We bind the forces of darkness that might be placed against this ministry, anyone in this room, or myself. And Father, we ask that the enemy would be completely chained and gagged and muted and just pushed aside right now. So that if we could hear your voice, that you would speak with us, and that your Spirit would lead and guide and direct us. Protect us from error and from the thoughts of the enemy or of just ourselves. Father, we commit this time to your keeping, your care, your protection. I pray that you would be with those who are receiving help today. Be with those who are traveling. Be with Dr. Bubeck as he's traveling home. And Dr. Warner as they continue their travel throughout the weekend and various functions they have to take care of. We just thank you for the privilege of having them with us this week earlier. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you that that know me and have been with me, this will be some old news for you. And those of you that don't know me, that haven't been with me, it very well could still be old news. One of the things I try to tell people when we have people come in to ICBC of Texas is I don't pretend or even think I'm going to present any new material to somebody. I don't have any secret information or some secret formula or some magic Christian dust or drink. We're just going to raise up the Lord Jesus, raise up the Word, and raise up the Father, and hopefully in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And most of the time I believe what we're doing is facilitating the dusting off and the brushing off of truths that we really know that God has revealed to us, that sometimes this gets choked, cluttered, moved aside, and oftentimes diminished because of the hurts of our lives and the issues that we're dealing with in our personal lives and with our families. Before I get started, while it's still on my mind, there have been some who have asked if we would facilitate a tour of our offices, our offices are right down the street. So for those of you who would like to go through and see the offices, and it's really a great testimony of God's blessing. And so if you could, lunch is at 12 to 1:30, our lunch break, right? For those of you that would like to see that, if you could get up here, say, by 1:10, we can walk down there and walk through it and get back here in time to start the session in the afternoon. Okay? And if we need to drive down there, we will, but it's not too far. So we'd be glad to do that. I want to speak to you this morning about deception, and I believe it's in your books in 01, is that correct? Alright. And I designed these notes several years ago, so there's so many things I'm trying to do in my life, and one of them is to reorganize and redo this, and kind of add some new thoughts to it. So if I go spinning off the notes, please just bear with me. Try to get back to them, okay? And deception is one of the key elements of or tools of the enemy's trade. Paul says that we shouldn't be unaware of the devil's schemes. And you probably heard more of the devil and more of demonic work of darkness this week than you've probably heard since the first of this year in your life. So, and we don't want to overemphasize that. Our intention is not to make an emphasis on the things of darkness. We want to raise up Jesus Christ. We want to raise up the power of the living God and the work that He accomplished in our lives through Calvary But one of the things that's pretty obvious in America is that our nation has been awakened to the fact that we have enemies. And those enemies are intent on the destruction of our country's infrastructure. The attack on the Twin Towers on 9/11 was the wake-up call. And it was definitely a call. And I believe it was more of a call to the church than it was to Washington, D.C., to the White House. I believe God was wanting to talk to a nation that has been pulling away from Him and who has been refusing to give Him the place in their lives. And the attack of the terrorists has left an indelible mark on the hearts and lives of thousands upon thousands of people in our country. It's really interesting how right during the week or two after that, what a place our country was in. But it wasn't soon after that. It was like it's just, you know, just another deal. And I would really like to suggest to you that in our spiritual lives, that the church is, for the most part in America, is under terrorist attack. And they don't even realize it. From the day that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is an attack being waged against our lives. And it's very similar to terrorism. And Jesus was talking in John 10:10. He says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly." I think the church today, for the most part, is held at bay by the spiritual terrorism. And a great percentage of it is being done through deception. And I believe that many in our churches today are prisoners of war. As a pastor, there were times when I felt like maybe I was possibly a commandant at a prisoner of war camp. We would preach the truth, present the truth, and but people couldn't seem to hear the truth. And I believe they couldn't hear the truth because they were bound up in deceptions and lies and unforgiveness. Just so many areas in their life where they just the enemy just had them kind of boxed in. And so I'd like us just to kind of look at deception. And also in explaining to you, this is kind of late in the course to be talking about this in the week, but there's a reason to that, and that's to facilitate our speakers more than anything. So that Mark and Tim can come in and spend a couple of days with us and be able to go back home. We save this till later in the week. Because it fits really earlier in the week, you know, with forgiveness and deception. But in a sequential order, it's kind of delayed, but we do that just to facilitate our instructors. So we don't have to keep them here all week, and we kind of rotate in and out as you see how we're working now. But in this area of deception, it's a primary strategy of the enemy. And how would we define it? We could say it's, from the dictionary point of view, it's to ensnare. It's to be false, to fail, to fulfill, or cheat, to cause to accept as true and valid what is false or invalid. To give a false impression. Some synonyms that I looked up on this word a long time ago were like to mislead, to delude, or to beguile, to lead astray or frustrate by underhandedness. Imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance or bewilderment, or oftentimes helplessness. And It's to deceive, it's to delude, implies deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth. And beguile has to do with using kind of a charm in pulling us away from the truth. And we'll see how that works out later. But Paul understood this enemy's primary strategy of deception. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, "But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." Just as Eve was deceived, Paul was concerned that they too would be deceived. That their minds would become affected and become corrupted and seduced in their minds. And I think you've already heard some of the folks here talk about the place of intrusion. The battlefield is in the mind. That's where the enemy intrudes upon us. Paul was afraid that they would be removed from the simplicity and purity of devotion, from that wholehearted and sincere devotion to God, from that singleness of mind towards Him. Isn't it refreshing when we get around somebody that's a babe in Christ, that new believer? Because they're so fresh. They're just like a child. But we give it some time. Pretty soon, you watch. The joy's not quite as strong, is it? Well, they start looking like the rest of us. And they're all of a sudden bewildered with all the cares and concerns of the world and things around them. And I think we kind of help perpetuate that in a sense. Because so often, so many of us have lost our joy. We've been put into a place, either through deception or some place where we have opened some doors where the enemy's been able to get between us and our first love. And I think that deception is a very key component to that, particularly in the lives of Christians today. And he does that through the mind. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Folks, one of the things I really get excited about what we're doing with ICBC and what this course is about, what we're trying to equip you in, is it's not rocket science. It's not some big magic stuff. There's a simplicity in it. And there is simplicity in the gospel. There's a purity in it and a simplicity. It's not complex. It's not a mystery. It's God does not hide things. He's not hidden. He has revealed himself to us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. And that's what Paul is so afraid about, of that we are going to lose the simplicity and the purity of our devotion to Christ. And it happens in the mind. And I think it's really important that we understand that. Key passage, I use this all the time, so here we go. For those of you that have been with me, you get to hear it again. But it's in Matthew 16. And there are several places that talk about this issue. But this is one that, to me, really stands out with clarity. In Matthew 16, in verse 13, Jesus was with the disciples. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" That's an interesting question. so many of us go around in life wanting to know, well, what does he say? What does that person say? Who do they say God is? What's your pastor say? What's that person say? Or what's that counselor say? What'd that television evangelist say? So there's always all kind of things we can attribute to what men are saying about who God is and what God can do or can't do. And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, you're John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They were hearing what people were saying, and they were kind of paying attention. They didn't have any trouble recalling this. And he turned to them, and he asked them another question, which is the question of the ages. Who do you say I am? More importantly, instead of what others say, who do you say I am? Simon Peter, he jumps up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There he is, good old Peter. And Jesus looked at him and he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn this at that course down in Big Sandy. My Father in heaven, who is in heaven, has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus just told Peter something I don't think he knew when he said, you are the Christ. He told him that he just had an inner communion with the Father. And that piece of information came right from the throne, right from heaven. We might even call it a rhema. God spoke to the inward part of his being and truth, and it sprang up and was acknowledged in his life by his words. My guess is, and this is just conjecture, my guess is Peter thought he came up with it. That it was his thought. But Jesus corrected him on it. Told him he was blessed because of receiving the truth. He heard from the Lord. And then he went on to tell him how upon this rock he would build his church. You know, it is not on Peter. It is on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church is built on. That's where the truth is. See, there can be a deception there, can't there? That Peter's the rock. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the living Christ. He's the Messiah. Well, then he goes on and he begins to tell them from that time that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem in verse 21 and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And good old Peter takes him aside and he says, he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now this is the guy that just had the flash message from heaven. And Jesus looks at him and he doesn't say, now Peter, let's just go back over this again. Let me tell you what the plan is here. Let me go back over my mission and why I'm here. He didn't do that. He said, get behind me, Satan. And he said, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. And right there, Peter was probably pretty confused. I'm not sure Peter knew where his thoughts were coming from. The Lord did, and he told him. You just heard from the Father, but hey, Peter, now you're hearing from the enemy. And we need to understand this, that I believe that we fall under the same type of situation that Peter does oftentimes. We're not sure who we're hearing from. I would venture to say that many people take ownership of all of their thoughts as from them. When oftentimes the enemy may be really on the attack. So our thoughts can come from God, They can come from Satan. They can come from ourselves. Some other passages that talk just briefly about some of this is in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and where David had it placed in him to number the people. The idea, the thought. John 13:2, and then Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. But there is a way that we need to learn how to discern. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of the fortresses, for tearing down the fortresses and coming up against the imaginations that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And he started that by just saying, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Because the weapons we've been given aren't like that. They're divinely powerful. And if I'm having some thought patterns and I need to know where is this pattern coming from? Well, if it's from me, I can stop it. See, because sin no longer is my master. I'm a new man. And I serve and I'm under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So if I'm having some thoughts that are wrong or not right, I can come up against them and I can stop them. And I can ask myself, does that stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will that stand under His truth? And if it stands under His truth and it measures up with truth, maybe the Lord's speaking to me about something. If I can't stop it and it just continually comes and it doesn't measure up against truth, and I want to stop it, and it's just continually coming, then I can be pretty assured that I'm under a spiritual attack. And then I can deal with that in a much different way. That's when we submit to God, bring ourselves under Him, put our minds back in His control, and commit that to Him and renounce that thought. I take no ownership in that. I renounce that. It doesn't stand up before Christ and His truth. And I'm submitted to the Lord. I'm a child of the King. And through the submitting to Him, James says, therefore submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Most people want to do the resisting. You know, go beat your head back on the wall. And you know, stick your fingers in your ears and start going, ah, 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 ah. It's not the resisting that's the key. It's submitting to God. That's where the power is. That's where the deliverance is. That's where the healing is. And that's where God wants us to walk all the time. Submitted to Him. So we need to be submitted to Him. And in that passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, I quoted, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. An understanding that deception is an attack on the mind. And that's where the enemy brings it. He brings it right to our mind. And Paul has told us explicitly that we have weapons for that very purpose that are divinely powerful. I had a young man I've been counseling with, a father of 7 children, and he was in his mid-40s, and he was really struggling with his thought life and his mind. And so we talked about these issues and encouraged him to memorize this verse. And I just asked him, I said, look, for the next week, just for for 7 days, I would like for you to take your thoughts captive. He said, are you crazy? You don't know my mind. Do you know how many thoughts I had just right in the last few minutes sitting here? How many think I have a day? Tomorrow and a week, he says, I don't have time to do that. I can't process that. I said, well, you know, you're really talking to the wrong guy. Because really, it's Paul that really wrote it. That we're taking our thoughts captive. So why don't you take it up with God? And I said, why would God ask you to do something you can't do? So he looked at me and he thought about it. Okay, I'll try. I don't know. So we prayed. I asked him to just pray about that with the Lord right there with me, that he would purpose in his heart to take his thoughts captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would teach him how to use those divinely powerful weapons to destroy strongholds. Because that's what we were working on in his life. Strongholds. Tear down those speculations and imaginations raised up against the knowledge of God, against the truth of God, against the promises of God, against the will of God for his life. And he came back into my office on Friday. He ran in. He said, guess what? I don't know. He said, I took my thoughts captive all week. And he says, you know what? It wasn't 1,000 of them. There were really just basically only 6 of them, and they just kind of kept repeating themselves. So, he did good. Yeah, and that's a deception, isn't it? I can't do it. I can't do what God wants me to do. That's impossible. That's a lie. So I would say here that most deceptions are built around a lie. Right from the enemy. Elaine Pakula. Y'all know her. She explains this by saying, is it any wonder then that our enemy Satan hurls his well-placed darts, not generally at our physical body, or at some external focus. He sends them to the control center of our life, our mind, our thoughts. Fleeting thoughts, well-entrenched thoughts, enticing thoughts, harassing thoughts, accusing thoughts, vague thoughts, bizarre thoughts, distracting thoughts, lustful thoughts, condemning thoughts. That's the enemy. Satan accuses us. Revelations 12:10 declare him as the accuser before our accuser before God day and night. Satan provokes us by tempting us to take offense to protect our rights instead of yielding them. But what right have they got to do that to you or say that? Satan works to plant doubt within us towards God's forgiveness. Have you ever felt like God didn't forgive you? He plants doubts in us towards his mercy, towards his love, and the fact that he would have anything to do with it. I dealt with one man who knew for sure that God had forgiven him. Had a very defining experience at Calvary. And he fell very morally as a believer. And he was broken over. And he said, the greatest thing that happened in my life, I threw away. Which was my salvation. Which was my experience with the living God. And so, I reminded him of that verse in John. It says, 1 John, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He said, not this time. And I said, but it says he's faithful. And not only that, it says he's just. He's not wrong in doing it. And he just continued to argue and argue and argue and argue over this point of God's forgiveness in his life. And finally, we got to the very bottom of the thing. There was a little deception down there and a lie. He said, I don't deserve to be forgiven. So what's the lie? That we have to earn it. That somehow we deserve it. And that's not what the Bible has to say about God's forgiveness to man. He sent it. As many as believe upon him, they shall be saved. So, I asked him, I said, well, let's go back to that place where you stood at Calvary for the first time in your life. And you knew you were saved. What in the world did you do there to deserve it? Because maybe you could do it again. Now, let's just repeat it so you could do that again and maybe God will give you another second chance. He said, I didn't. Because the enemy wants you to believe a lie, a deception, that God's not forgiving you because you don't deserve it. And that's how the enemy attacks our minds, our thoughts. And he wept. And he got on his knees before God and just praised him for his forgiveness. And it was a very, very, very powerful experience for him. Redeeming experience. Satan not only wants to plant doubts in our minds towards his forgiveness, his mercy, his love, the fact that he would have anything to do with us. Satan desires to undermine God's authority in our lives and have us become deceived into believing that God is some kind of hyper-restrictive person. I'll take all the fun out of life. How many young people have ever thought that? Well, son, you going to go to church? Oh, Dad, it's just no fun. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's not fun. Now, Psalm 16:11 says that in His presence there is fullness of joy. In His right hand. Anytime the scriptures talk about the right hand of God, it is referring to Jesus Christ. In His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures. Fullness of joy. Is that not classified as fun? Not by the enemy. So he wants us to have a misconception of who God is. He wants to distort our image of God. He desires to undermine God's authority in our lives so that we cannot really believe on the true God. We'll have a distorted view of it. Our faith is only going to be as good as the object it rests in. You heard that before? Now this chair, my faith that this chair will hold me up is only as good as the chair's ability to do it. If it's a weak chair, I may not jump up on it so quick. You know, if it's rickety and held together by rubber bands, I may think twice about setting on it. And our faith is going to only be as strong as that object that it's on. And if it's placed on an object that's weak, insufficient, powerless, or not interested, it's going to be a pretty shattering faith when the chips are down. Because we won't lean on it. But if it's on the truth of who God's character is, who He is, it'll be strong. I believe it's imperative in the church today that we have strong doctrinal understanding of who God is. Christians today don't know who God is. And then not only should we know who God is, but Satan wants us to doubt the very things that God has to say about who we are. What is our, we like to refer to this little phrase, it's really pretty good, our identity in Christ. I recall reading a book back in the 80s written by, I think his name was Robert McGee, founder of Rafa Ministries. He wrote a book called Search for Significance. And it was a terrifically powerful book. He talked about how our self-worth, so oftentimes, a person's self-worth comes from what other people have to say about it. And I believe that we have a cultural issue with that. Our culture is intrinsically woven into our educational system and our economic system where people work and live, performance. So who you are and how well you are is defined on how well you do and how well you perform in society. And Satan would have us to believe that that should be our defining issues of how we perform. Our defining issues should be, what does God have to say about me? And Satan would deceive us in what he has to say about us. Colossians 2:10 says that you are complete in Christ. How many of you feel complete here today? Do you believe that? Paul said it. You are complete in Christ. Oh, well, you don't understand. I'm partially complete. I've got all these areas that need to change and things going on in my life, and you know, there's some things I probably am doing I shouldn't do, but I'm really not really complete. Maybe God was, maybe they just used the wrong Greek word there. He said, we are complete in Christ. It's past tense. It's that we are. It's present tense. It's right now. He made us complete in His Son, in Christ. He says, I am justified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? God says that about me. I'm justified. That's a word that we don't even use much in our... We don't go around saying, hey, justified one. We just very seldom use it. It's a legal term. And it's just as if I had never committed anything in my life that was wrong or an atrocity or a sin against God. God sees me like that in Christ. Paul explains how that happened. He took him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And so the understanding of who God is, of his character. So the enemy would deceive us in the very character of him. He accomplishes it through our minds, our thought patterns. And he doesn't stop there. He affects our emotions, our feelings, once he gets entrenched into our minds. Once he can affect our emotions and how we feel, our actions are just a step away. Then he can affect our actions. That's why we're always encouraging people, don't run your life. Don't let your theology be set up and your understanding of God be based on how you feel. But I just don't feel God. I don't feel like a Christian. And, you know, that's a good question. It's a good question to ask, what do you feel? It's a good question to ask God, why do I feel like this? Maybe as a little person, when you were growing up, you heard somebody tell you, you shouldn't feel like that. I don't want to go over there. I don't like that person. I don't want to be around them. Well, you shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't feel like that. And I want to tell you something. How we feel is real. Feelings are real. I don't see a feeling as right or wrong. It's just a real emotional thing in our lives. And it's not the feeling that's wrong. It's what we let that feeling, that emotion, carry our actions towards. And once the enemy can deceive us in our mind, he can afflict our emotional being and our feelings, and he can begin controlling and moving our will, our actions. He doesn't stop. He tempts us through deception to sin. He tempts us to, in attacking the very commandments of God. And I was thinking when I was doing this part of the Ten Commandments. And through deception, how he leads us to breaking the Ten Commandments. Not that we are under some obligation to fulfill them, but they're there, they're written. Not that any man can fulfill them. I think that's why they're there. To show man that he can't meet the righteous standards of a holy God. And he has a need for an intermediary. So Satan tempts us through deception to look to other gods to meet our needs. Through the one God. He tempts us through deception to worship idols, such as worshiping the creation above the Creator. Or deceive us to believe that our money or our possessions or our children are the things that we should set up as idols. He tempts us through deception to use God's name in a wrong way. To deceive us to believe that the words of our mouth have no action in our lives. He tempts us through deception to not hold the day of Sabbath or rest as important to God. To lay aside resting in Jesus for worry and concern or fretting or busyness or even pleasure instead of God's pleasure. He tempts us through deception to believe that we can forget about our parents. That we can forget about their emotional needs or their concerns. I'm not here to raise them. They raised me. And we can become deceived about that. It's amazing how many young people I sit with and they think that their parents are a gift to them. But what they don't understand is how come their parents don't do what they want them to. And they have a deceived thinking there. They're the gift to their parents. They're the ones to be a blessing, not a curse. Satan tempts us through deception to desire that those we dislike would just die. Go away. Or even tempt us to aid in their death so we don't have to face their suffering. Especially if it's convenient in respect to our own chosen lifestyle. I think abortion is a deception. And he just goes on and he uses deception to get us to affront the very will of God for our lives. And he works through deception to have us preoccupied with our difficulties, to have us preoccupied with our rejections, to get us preoccupied with our persecutions, our physical struggles. And then, lo and behold, we recognize we're in a spiritual struggle and we end up getting preoccupied through this deceptive manner with our spiritual struggle. We resist instead of submit. So he casts us down into discouragement. He whispers in our ears. And he reminds us that our weaknesses are of our weaknesses. And he damages our personal identity. And he does a large part of that through deception. It starts in our own mind. Now, as he's working through our mind, there's other forces at work that he uses in this deceptive trait of his. And one of the big ones is the world. The pattern of this world. To deceive us. Mark Bubeck pointed out in The Adversary how the world tempts us to conform to its standards. The modern world tries to dictate our values, to pressure us into its mold. Modern day communicators and media put a tremendous pressure upon believers in the Western world to conform to its standards. Governments, televisions, educational systems, press, music, literature, art, interaction with people in our work and leisure. Virtually everything in our society can bring the world's pressure to tempt us to believe that the things that God has told us are not true. And that's a deception. And we can believe a lie instead of the truth. The standards of the world are built upon the lies of Satan. The world embraces that which is not true. The world will tolerate anything except the truth. And they crucified him. They thought they buried him. We're good. But praise the Lord, he rose again. The world uses the sensual to appeal to the flesh, to deceive people to believe that through pleasing yourself and self-gratification, that you're going to find happiness. It uses this glitter of fame and fortune to appeal to the eyes. It uses this approval to appeal to pride. And it uses the sensuality to appeal to your flesh. What are some prominent deceptions in the world today against us? Well, the deception that appearance is more important than anything. Folks, we just live in a society, the Barbie society is what I call it. Appearance is so important. And our children are affronted with it. I can't tell you how many young ladies my wife and I have sat with who just can't hardly stand themselves because there's not some beauty queen. And that's a lie. They're precious. God says they are wonderfully formed in her mother's womb. And there's the deception in our society and culture that I believe that we are as in bondage to as we are to other issues like pride and unforgiveness and ancestral things. Those are areas of bondage. And I believe culturally, the bondage of appearance is a major issue. The bondage of performance in our society. We find in the lust of the flesh the world's lie of performance measuring a person. My self-worth is derived from what people say about me. Or what degrees I have. Where I've been. What I've done. My accomplishments. Nothing wrong with those things. But that's not where our self-worth should be. Performance is put in a place where it doesn't belong. And in our Christian world, we're beginning to see this huge shift to performance-oriented Christianity. And that's a false gospel. Ephesians 2, Paul is saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. See that? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked in them according to the course of this world, according to the pattern and the design of the world that stands against us. And we've done it. I lived according to the culture of my world back in the 60s. Then verse 4 shows up and says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, by the way, in verse 6, that's past tense. He has raised us up. We are seated with Him positionally in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of performance or works, so that no one may boast. And then he puts this in the right order. You're saved by grace through faith, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. We're created for performance. So that we can perform. So that we can do good things. Which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's God's design that we have some performance in our lives. Not God's design that we're couch potatoes, but that we're active and that we're involved in life and we're performing and we're doing the good works which He has foreordained for us. In fact, for which He's created for us, and it flows out of what happened in verse 4 through 8, 4 through 8, where we've been saved, where we've been born again, changed. Flows out of our being in Christ. So, what happens today in Christianity is we forget that it's got to flow out of who we are. We concentrate on just doing it. Performing it. And the deception is that's going to please God. And we're going to be good little Christians. And what we're missing is we're not abiding in Him. We're not with Him. We don't know Him. And we're deceived in an issue of performance. We can be deceived in our knowledge. We find in the boastful pride of life, the lie of knowledge, apart from God. Knowledge is a good thing. God has given us great knowledge and great medical technology. A lot of informational technologies we have today, it's incredible. Just in my lifetime, what I've seen. I can remember a room like this would hold a computer system for one company. And today, the computer that sits on my desk is more powerful than the one they had in that room. That's technology. That's advancement. And I don't think it's because man is just so great. I think God has let man proceed. But sometimes it can become our God. We can be deceived by our knowledge. We can become puffed up about it. And the boastful pride of life will sweep in and carry us right away through deception. Now, one of the dangers of this course is not that we need to be giving you new information, but we need to bring you, be seeing you brought to a place where you're where you occur. I'm having a hard time talking here. Get to a place where you encounter God so you can have a transformation. Where you're transformed by what God is saying. Not just pages and reams of information. That's not our intention. We need transformation in our lives. The enemy would have us to believe that it's the pages, it's the information, and it's the libraries we need. That's not what we need. We need to be transformed in the inner part of our being so that we can be conformed to His image. The ways that we're deceived by the world, Neil Anderson has a great little list in the Steps to Freedom. You've heard Mark and Tim refer to Steps to Freedom this week. Tomorrow evening, let's see, what is today? Us tonight, this evening, don't be deceived, this evening, we're going to give each one of you an updated booklet on the Steps to Freedom, and you know, it's a funny thing how we do that. We, all of us, are basically doing the same thing. Jim Logan, you know Jim, he's in our office. City, Reverend Jeff Cohn up in Indianapolis, myself, Mark Bubeck, Reverend Glenn Littrell, Fred Dickerson, and Elaine, other friends of ours, John Regeer up in Colorado. We're all trying to help people basically get free. And we have little different approaches. And Steps to Freedom is kind of like saying, will you go make a Xerox copy of this? I can't. Well, why? Is it broken? No, it's a Canon, not a Xerox. Well, go make a Canon copy of this, would you? Will you FedEx this? We don't use FedEx. No, we use Airborne. Here we get these little acronyms that we tag to function. So we make Xerox copies, we FedEx things, and we may not use FedEx, or we may not use a Xerox copy, we may use something else. And Steps to Freedom, I think, is something that we've tagged onto, and our little group of people trying to help people as one of those kind of cliches. Take a few Steps to Freedom. And that can mean a lot of different things. But tomorrow we're going to show you some basic tools that we use in doing that. Or tonight. Don't be deceived, it's tonight. And in that booklet we'll give you, Neil Anderson refers to several ways that we are deceived by the world. Believing in acquiring money and things will bring lasting happiness, or believing that excessive food and alcohol can relieve my stress and make me happy. Believing in an attractive body and personality will get me what I want, or that I need more than what God has given me in Christ. Or believing that gratifying sexual lust will bring lasting satisfaction, or believing that I can sin without any negative consequences in life. Believing that I must measure up to certain standards in order to feel good about myself. That's that performance issue. So the enemy attacks us through these deceptions of the pattern of this world. A cultural deception is what I call it. He also deceives us through our flesh, through our own personhood. And there is a battle for control in our flesh. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, heard Mark refer to him earlier this week, one of my favorite preachers of all time. And he has a series on Ephesians that he wrote. And in it he says, the Bible teaches that our troubles are all due to this initial disobedience. That man is a rebel against God and deliberately rebels against God. And it all arises, of course, from his self-love It is man's self-assertion. It is man setting himself up against God, his desire to be a God himself. And you see, the enemy has a great opportunity to use that self against us. And for the most part, most of us don't need the enemy to help us with that. Because we're fully capable of pursuing self without his enhancing it. And we have that issue. We have the issue of the flesh. And through it we can become deceived. And we can participate in the deeds of the flesh. And Paul warns us about those deeds in several places of Scripture. And the enemy can deceive us that that's just the way life is. That's just who we are. How many times have you heard someone say, "That's just the way I am. Take it or leave it. You're stuck with it." And is it over? Is that just the way we are? God's chosen to leave the flesh within us, but for the believer, it's been dethroned, and there's a new sheriff in. And we can actually see it subdued. But most of us don't want to believe that because we deceive. We hear a lie that says we can't. One of the enemy's deceptions is to make believers think they're still in slavery to the flesh. A lot of believers have never known how to be free from the power of the flesh. Kind of similar to those that were in slavery, possibly, in America. And they were set free. I wonder how many of them knew how to be free men. And then when the master walked up and said, after the Yankee soldiers freed him, and left, and the master said, "Come on, let's get back out in the field and get the harvest in." I bet they went right back to the field. What did they know? Just because they'd heard they were free, they didn't know how to appropriate it. They didn't know how to walk in it. Most Christians don't know how to appropriate their freedom in Christ. They don't know how to walk in it. That's what this is all about. That's what we're talking about in this course. How do we appropriate our freedom? How do we walk in that freedom? How do we practically use that in our lives? In the area of forgiveness. In the area of pride. Rebellion. In the area of cults and counterfeit religious experiences that we stumbled across through life. In the area of those failures that our ancestors have been involved in, our forefathers. The flesh reaches out to deceive us in its desire to regain the throne in our lives. Neil Anderson in Steps to Freedom gives us a good list on that. I ran across the devil is very active in stirring up our flesh. He uses the world to do it. It's kind of like they're in cahoots against us. The world and our own flesh. And then, you know, the forces of darkness themselves are arrayed against them. It almost sounds like something Mark talked about when he talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is violently engaged with the very Spirit of God. He's engaged in battle with him. He's the antithesis of God. Everything that God is, he's going to counterfeit it, or he's going to be the complete opposite of it. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, put it so well by saying, "It is the Spirit of Christ in us that will draw Satan's fire. The people of the world will not much care what we believe, and they will stare vacantly at our religious forms. But there is one thing they will never forgive us, the presence of God's Spirit in our hearts. They may not know the cause of that strange feeling of antagonism which rises within them, but it will be nonetheless real and dangerous. Satan will never cease to make war on the man-child, and the soul in which dwells the Spirit of Christ will continue to be the target for his attack. That's pretty profound. And he does that through the world, the flesh, and his own forces, and his own deceptive nature, and using deception as a key element in affronting us, and trapping us, and ensnaring us. He attacks our mind, which affects our emotions, remember? Which affects our will. He ensnares our bodies through our physiological nature. Now, I'm not one of these people that believes every physical malady that we encounter is because of sin in your life. But I'll tell you one thing. I believe there's a lot of physical maladies because the enemy's had his hand on it. Fear is a deceptive thing built around a lie. And it can produce all kinds of problems for us. The nature of anxiety, stress, and our blood pressure, our acidic balances, maybe as far as even our psychological balances. So he wants to defeat us, he wants to trap us, he wants to render us ineffective. He's a deceptive angel of light. I think one of the greatest areas we don't talk about very often, we talk about all these really bad things he does, but one of the terrible things, he's a deceptive angel of light. He deceives people into worshiping him through false religion, through false gospel. Satan is described as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If he can fool people into believing they're following God when they're not, the day's his. Through this method, he actually can infiltrate the church in the form of false teachers. We see that a lot across our land. Satan deceives men's discernment. You heard about the Bible teaching on the wheat and tares? Familiar with that? How do we discern? Oftentimes we're deceived about who is a child of God and who's not. God's not deceived at all. He's not fooled. Matthew 13:38-39 says that he sows the good seed, the wheat. The tares come up. The evil seed at first looks just like the wheat, but eventually they show their lack of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit missing. The presence among tares and wheat often hampers the work of the church and creates a huge amount of confusion in the church. And due to the attack of deception in the church, there is a tendency for abuse and wounding. Spiritual abuse and spiritual wounding, so they're immense. They're atrocities to God. Satan is the deceiver and he uses deceit as the basis of sin and lies towards Christians about God, about themselves, and about their circumstances of life. He deceives us into how we should protect ourselves and how we should be the one to be in control. It was last night in one of the questions we talked about when our emotions are shut down. And we can't love those that we should love. And we can't
can't feel that we're in the right place. One of the deceptions of life that it permeates our lives so quickly is that if we've been hurt, we don't want to be hurt again. You know, if you grab a hot stove, you're probably not going to grab it again real soon. So once you've been burned, you don't want to go back and get burned again. I'll never forget, an image just popped up in my mind of my cousin when we were little bitty boys. Man, was he a troublemaker. And we was in the house, and my grandmother was ironing clothes, and so he's just getting messed around by the ironing board, and she says, "Now you get away from that iron, that's hot." And boy, that's just the wrong thing to say. She didn't know quite how to talk to him. And he looked at that iron, and she said, "Now don't touch that iron." And he just jumped up there and stuck his tongue right on the face of that iron. He was a little defiant, wasn't he? Well, that was the last time he did that. He became convinced that maybe that wasn't such a hot thing, or such a great thing to do. Probably a hot thing, but not a good thing. So he learned that. And we do that same thing. We discover where that heat is, where that pain is, and we might even do it under defiance. But we're really kind of reluctant to go back and do that again. So we begin to emotionally insulate ourselves and push things out. And we're not going to let anybody in here where I can get hurt again. Folks, that's a deception. Because what that tells us is that God's not in control. That God's not in charge. It tells us that God hasn't given us the capacity to deal with our emotions. And it just removes God completely from the picture. Fantasy. Denials of reality. Blaming others for our problems. And rationalization. And regression. Reverting back to something, a time in my life when it was less threatening. Those are deceptive ways that we try to protect ourselves. When all the time what we're forgetting is the Lord God is our protector. And His name is a mighty power for those who flee to it. So deception is this huge area that Satan works in almost everything that we've been talking about so far this week. It kind of gets entwined into everything. Because he is known as the great deceiver. One of the surest tools to work. How do you know if you're deceived? How do you know if you're deceived? Apart from your wife or your husband. You won't know. Most people will not know if they are deceived unless God breaks that wall of deception. And the way he does that is with his truth. Truth exposes the lie that the deception is built around. It exposes the truth. It exposes the deceptiveness of it. And that's why Paul said, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice," in Romans 12, "acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable and perfect." So we need renewal. We need transformation. We talk about revival in the church. Folks, this ministry of helping people get free is a ministry of revival. It's exciting to help people work through their issues, because what we're seeing is people getting back under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're coming back in contact with who God really is. The deceptions are being broken. the truth is raised up. They see him for who he has revealed himself to be. I've got that. And they get excited about their relationship with the living God. There's a guy that has written some books lately, John Ortberg, and The Life You've Always Wanted to Live. I was reading it recently. He's got this great illustration in here about how we just get so deceived and carried off track by things. He tells the story of one evening he was at home taking care of his children, and he had to get them ready for bed, so he was bathing them, and he had this little daughter of his, sound like a little toddler girl, and he's getting her out of the tub and getting ready to dry her off, and she runs out in the hall, and she's dancing and prancing around, throwing her arms up, and he says she's doing a dee-da-day dance. And he explains this dee-da-day dance is when life just gets overwhelmingly exciting for her, where she just can't hold it in anymore. She throws up her arms and starts dancing around, dee-da-day, dee-da-day, dee-da-day. And he says, so there she is doing her dee-da-day dance. He's down on his knees, and he says, will you hurry? And she goes, dee-da-day, 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 dee-da-day. And he goes, no, don't hurry the dee-da-day. Hurry up and get in here so I can dry you off. And she goes, why? Because he said he was so deceived that the whole deal was that he had to get to whatever he's going to do next. Because he didn't want to spend his life sitting there drying her off. But that's where life was. And the deception is that we can't enjoy where life is and where God is in the moment. And that we need to have the dee-da-day. We need to rejoice in the monotonous. And we miss that. We miss it because of deception. That the monotonous is not as important as my life. Charles Pummel wrote a book years ago. The little book is called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And it leads us to believe that those urgent things in life are more important than anything else. The screaming and yelling and, help, you gotta do this now, you gotta get this done. But the real important things in life get pushed aside. Those really important things in life get pushed aside. Because of the deception that the urgent is more important. I served as a fire medic in the 70s up in the Midwest, and one of the things I learned in an accident scene where there was multiple injuries, you get up to a scene and there's just carnage and people laying around, and you know, people would go, oh, help me, help me, I need help, give me, I need to get the doctor help. You know what? You're okay. It's the one that's sitting there and you go, how are you doing? And they go, and they're really probably hurt, the quiet ones. The ones that are screaming and yelling, well, just calm them down, they'll be okay. The ones that aren't need some attention. And but life screams and yells at us. A lot of distractions, the urgency of things scream and distract us and deceive us to believe that this is what's really important. And so oftentimes the enemy can use that to pull us away from the very thing that's important, like spending time with him, hearing his voice in our life. Or maybe having a dee-da-day dance out in the hall with our little girl. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to have God's truth there so that we can understand what is important. We need transformation. So I would encourage you to, we're about out of time. I'd like to, in closing, I'd like to give you another little quote by A.W. Tozer. I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but back in renewing the mind. Another additional, this is where I'm there in your notes, you'll find it. An assignment I often give to my counselees is to get a hold of Tozer's book on the attributes of God. They're published in a 2-volume series, and it's the attributes of God, and just to start going through it. I'm in love with A.W. Tozer, but I'm really in love with this God. He's my God as well. We share the same God. And there was one guy said, if I want to know about God, I'll go to my systematic theology. If I want to know God and experience Him, I'll go to Tozer, because he'll take me to the heart of God. He's just that kind of writer. But he says, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at the bottom a libel on his character. The idolater's heart assumes that God is other than he is. In itself a monstrous sin, and substitute for the true God, one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and will be base, not pure, cruel, not kind. And it will be like the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. So the emphasis is that we want to disciple believers in routing out lies and deceptions of the enemy. And one of the major areas of that is exposing the lies of the enemy through the light of God's Word and His truth. Through the light of God's revelation about who He is. Through the light of God's revelation about what He says about us and who we are. And having a thorough study on who God is so important. Church could get back to the foundations of who God is. There'll be an awakening. There'll be a revival. Because as they learn about who He is, they're going to have a whole new perception about who they are in Him. And the enemy will be routed out by the very truth of God's being. I'm going to speak about this in tonight when we have our session on our steps to freedom, about the fatherhood of God and how I approach that, the importance of that, those concepts in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and I want to thank you. Lord, we are so easily deceived. We're deceived by our own flesh, the world, presses in upon us and deceives us. Father, the enemy, the great deceiver, he wages an unrelentless war against us to deceive us. But in the midst of all of that, God, you have chosen to plant your truth, to shed your light, and to even live in us, and to walk among us. And I rejoice in that because you are the truth. Father, I thank you for how you expose deceptions in our lives. And I just ask that, God, you would protect us from being deceived in any way, fashion, or form. Any place where we have given ground to the enemy in the area of deception, would you reveal it to our lives? I would pray that for each one here, God, that you would bring to their mind and raise it up clear and distinctly any deception they are believing about who you are or about what you have to say about them. Father, will you establish your truth not only as a plumb line but an anchor for our lives. I ask this in the very powerful name of the true and living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
If any of you would like to have a tour of our offices down the street, you can get here by 1:10.